Well, we've now come to chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, and this is actually the final section of this particular Gospel account. Some scholars divide Matthew up into only three sections. You've got chapter 1 through to the beginning of chapter 4, the beginnings of Jesus' time on earth, the background, his birth, his childhood, his baptism, his preparation for his public ministry. And then people see the second section of Matthew as being all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 25, where we have just finished. That is his teaching on the kingdom of God. And now we have finished that section. He's in Jerusalem, and it's a few days before he's going to be betrayed, arrested, and put to death. And so this final section of Matthew's generally known as the Passion narrative. And of course, this is the most important part of what Jesus came to do. Everything he did in his earthly life is important, but this is us building to the climax. All four Gospel writers end with Christ's death and resurrection. One scholar goes as far to say that all four Gospels are actually just four passion narratives with extended introductions. That this is what it's all about. Now, I think that's a bit of an exaggeration, because his public ministry, his teaching, his miracles, everything else was very much important as well in building up to his death. But this is what we come to now. And we see three things in the opening 13 verses that we have read from chapter 26. We see, firstly, there is a prediction. Secondly, a private meeting. And thirdly, a personal act of devotion. So we begin in verses 1 and 2 by looking at the prediction that Jesus makes. He's told them these things already throughout his public ministry in Galilee, and even going into Jerusalem in these past chapters, he's been telling them that he's going to be taken by cruel hands and crucified. And he tells them it again. Think how shocking it would be for the disciples to hear that. The cruelest form of death known, only given to awful criminals, and can only be administered by the Romans. And Jesus is saying that's what's going to happen to him in 2 days. And of course, what has he just been teaching? What have we been reading about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25? It comes after all the teaching on his coming in glory. He's been teaching us of that majestic day when he will appear in the clouds and all the earth will behold him in his greatness. But he's telling them now that although this day will come, there must be the cross before the crown. And so the rest of Matthew's gospel will be describing Jesus' death. As we said, most of the gospel is taken up with his public ministry. The focus has been on his ministry as our prophet, his prophetic ministry of teaching the law, of teaching his disciples how to live. But now, as prophet still, he now directs his disciples to focus upon his priestly ministry of his death. And notice he tells us when his death will be. It will be at the Passover. That was the annual feast that the Jews celebrated. That's why Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem at this time. They went up every year. The city swelled in population to around 2 million people as the people gathered to remember the great deliverance that God had brought for Israel of old out of Egypt, when the people put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts And the angel of death passed over the children of Israel and smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. And in this, they were delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land. But of course, Jesus is teaching his disciples here that his death is going to have a significance. And of course, Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians, he would speak of Christ as being our Passover, because that's what Jesus would do in his death. He came to be that Passover lamb. He came to have his blood shed in our place and to take the wrath of God, to take the death and judgment we deserve upon himself, so that we may be delivered from our bondage to sin and from sin's punishment. And that will be true for all who will have his blood applied to him, all who will come to Jesus Christ by faith and ask him for forgiveness and salvation. He will freely and fully pardon, and he will take you to be his own forever. And so now we see this great changeover taking place. The Passover of Israel, the lamb slain in Egypt, it was all pointing forward to Christ coming to do this great work for all his people. So out of the shadow of the Old Testament Passover comes the substance, Christ himself now in Jerusalem to be that Passover lamb for us. And it shows that he knew it was coming as well. He's told his disciples 4 or 5 times now that this is what's going to happen to him. Right from chapter 16, when Peter confesses him as the Christ, Jesus now starts teaching them what the Christ must come to do. This was the Messiah's work. And so it shows he wasn't trying to escape from the cup that he must drink of, but he willingly offered himself for it. He came into Jerusalem for this work. So we see firstly his prediction in verses 1 and 2, but then in verses 3 to 5 we see a private meeting. We see an assembly of the Jewish religious leaders. And you can see from verse 3 who is the one leading this meeting. It is the high priest. They've gathered in his home called Caiaphas. Now, by this stage in Israel's history, they weren't self-governing. They were governed by the Romans. And the Roman governor would appoint the high priest. And so Caiaphas was appointed in AD 18, and he continued the role for 18 years until AD 36. And it wasn't just what it was in the Old Testament. The role had been developed since then. It now became a political office. This was the liaison between Rome as well. This man would have great say amongst the Roman governor in charge of Judea. And so they plot to kill Jesus. In John 11, Caiaphas suggests murder to save the nation because of the stir that Jesus was causing by his death. And he knows that they can't do it themselves. They must get the Romans to do it, or they will get in trouble with the Roman government. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the church leaders of the day, plotting murder with no thought of God, no consciousness of God, no fear of God. What's their concern? Verse 5, lest there be an uproar among the people, because Jesus was popular and he was more popular than them, and they were jealous. Their concern was only with their own reputation and not offending the people and not upsetting the Romans. And they plot to do it, verse 4, by deception or trickery, we're told. The same ones that were so zealous for keeping all the little trivial laws that they made, not doing this and that on the Sabbath, how they would walk down the streets, how they would dress, the thousands of laws that they added to the Old Testament. But yet, they plot murder. Shows us that we cannot please God with all the decency in our tradition, all the strictness of our religion, if it's devoid of faith, it means nothing. If there's no love to God, it's just empty religion. And what is fascinating, I hope you can see the connection between verses 1 and 2 and 3 to 5. What do the religious leaders say in verse 5? When are they not going to do it? They say they're not going to do it during the Passover. Yet when does it happen? Just as Jesus said, during the Passover. So they never planned to put Jesus to death at this time. They were going to wait until the crowds in Jerusalem had died down, most likely the following week. But things change, and we read further in Matthew 26 why things change, because Judas comes to them and offers to betray Jesus. And so they take the opportunity. It just shows that the death of Christ was not according to the will of man. It was, and these men were responsible for their own actions, and they plotted to put him to death. But you can see the overarching purpose of God, and it happened by divine appointment. We make our plans in our heart, but the Lord directs our steps. They had no plans for it to be at Passover, but the Lord made sure it happened at Passover to show us the significance of Jesus' death, that he was that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, must die at this time. So Christ's death wasn't even as his murderers planned it. It was all as God planned it. And Jesus knew that this would be the time, even when his murderers were still plotting to have it at another time. But it's not just Jesus that understood that his death was approaching. What we find in the final verses of where we read tonight is that there was a woman who understood these things as well. And so the final thing we see is a personal act of devotion. We see the anointing that this woman gave to Jesus. And that's what we see in verses 6 through to 13. Now there's three things we can see about this anointing. Sorry to give you another 3 points, but I hope it will help us work through. There's the act of anointing, there's the opposition to the anointing, and there's the explanation of the anointing. Mary does it, the disciples oppose it, Jesus explains it and commends her for it. So we see first the act, and I hope you found it helpful to read that extra portion of God's word in John's gospel, just to see how it all fits together. Because right now Matthew isn't giving us the events chronologically. Jesus has said in verse 2 that the Passover was 2 days away, but John tells us that this took place 6 days before the Passover. So what Matthew is doing here is giving us a flashback to what happened just a few days before, when Jesus and his disciples were coming into Jerusalem. They stopped at Bethany, which was the hometown of Mary and her sister Martha and brother Lazarus. And that was a common place for pilgrims to Jerusalem to stop along the way. It was about 2 miles outside Jerusalem. So this is what's happened a few days before. Just as Jesus has told his disciples he's going to die, the chief priests weren't even planning it at this time. Now Matthew gives us a flashback, so we can see that by grace, Mary could understand this as well. And this dinner takes place in the home of Simon the leper. Now, what we must take from that is that it was actually Simon the former leper. Otherwise, a leper could not have people in his home. But this is still how he was known. This is how he was identified. A man who had had leprosy, but now no longer had leprosy. How was he cured? We're not told, but I think perhaps Jesus may have healed him of it. So he has Jesus and others in his home. I hope we can see also we have an appreciation for the four Gospels because they don't contradict each other. They all complement each other so that we can see the life of our Lord from different angles. And that's what we see here if we compare the accounts of Matthew and John. And remember who Matthew and John were. They were part of Jesus' 12 disciples. They were both eyewitnesses. They were both in the room at the table when this happened. So they're telling us the same story, but they're telling us it from different angles, and they've both included different parts of information to help us in it. John fills in some details that Matthew doesn't. Matthew doesn't tell us who the woman was. John tells us it was Mary. Matthew doesn't tell us the price of the perfume. John does. 300 denarii, about a year's wages. Matthew doesn't tell us what others were present. John does, again, that Martha, Mary's sister, and Lazarus, her brother, who was raised from the dead, they were also there. It's also important that we don't get this event confused with Luke chapter 7, because there we're told that a sinful woman comes and she weeps at Jesus' feet and then wipes her tears into his feet. This is a different account again. This is one where there is perfume involved. And we're told it's an alabaster jar of perfume. Very expensive. As we know from John's Gospel, the equivalent of a year's wages. Arguably, Mary's most valuable possession. And the thing about this perfume in this jar was it could only be used with its full freshness once. You see, when it was poured into the jar, the lid was then sealed on it. And the only way to get access to the perfume was to break the jar. And you could use it after that, but it only had its initial freshness at that time when the jar was broken. There was no resealable lid on this perfume jar. So she had one opportunity to use it at its full freshness. And Jesus gets it all. She pours it all out on her Lord. So that's the act of anointing in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see the opposition to the anointing. And again, John's account helps us out here. We see that all the disciples are involved in criticizing the woman. But it's Judas who leads the criticism. He's the most vocal in it. What were their take on what happened here? They considered what she had done to be a waste. And they say it could have been given to the poor, i.e. it could have been given to them, and they could have decided how to use it. But of course, John also tells us that this was just a facade and an excuse for Judas to line his own pockets. What would you have done? Something in your hand that's worth a year's wages. How many thousands of pounds would that be worth today? Take your average salary. Thousands and thousands of pounds. It's yours. Would you have done what Mary did? Do you consider it to have been a waste? To pour it all out at the feet of Jesus? Is there anything you have that the Saviour can't have? Is there anything that you have that's too good to be given to your Lord? So the disciples rebuke her. And in verse 10, we see they were actually troubling her. Such was their harshness as they got onto her for what she had just done. But Jesus steps in to defend her, and so finally we have the explanation of the anointing. The disciples didn't understand what she was doing because they still didn't understand what Christ had to do. But Jesus makes clear that Mary understood. It's interesting that when you find this Mary mentioned in Scripture, she's always in the same place. Where do you always find Mary in Scripture? At the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was in their home, she was there at his feet listening to his teaching while Martha was rushing about serving. When Lazarus dies in John 11 and they come and Jesus comes again to Bethany, she rushes to Jesus' feet and she weeps there, and we read that it moves Jesus. And then here we find her again at his feet, anointing him, pouring the oil on his head and it flowing down to his feet. We always find Mary in Scripture at the feet of Jesus, listening, praying and weeping and ministering to him. But notice also, every time Mary is at the feet of Jesus, she is misunderstood. Every time, people don't really understand what she's doing there. In Luke chapter 10, her sister Martha complains that she wasn't helping to serve the meal. In John 11, she goes to meet Jesus when she hears he's in town, but the Jews think that she's gone to the tomb of Lazarus to weep. And now the disciples think she is wasting her resources on Jesus. Always found at his feet, always found foolish in others' eyes. It's a reminder to us that as disciples and followers of Christ, we will be misunderstood. And if you're going to follow him, this will be true for you as well. People just won't understand, maybe even those very close to you. They won't get it. And they won't get it unless God, in his grace, comes into their lives to open their eyes. In your personal service for Christ, in your devotion to Christ, expect criticism. Expect it from without the church. Expect it from the world. But be on guard. Expect it from within the church as well. And that's usually where it hurts the most, when it comes from within, from those who are meant to understand. But it's a challenge to us as well. Whose approval are we seeking? Are you set on being approved by Christ alone? Or do you still need the approval of men? And does that still direct your heart and your actions at times? Or are we learning daily to forget what the world says of us and to look to please the Master alone? And in that we show who really is our Master. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. And Jesus defends her and he commends her. Verse 10. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Jesus considers this a good work. The New International Version translates it as a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing for me. You see, things despised by the world as a waste are treasured by Christ if they are done for him. Whatever the world counts as worthless, if it's done for Christ, for his glory, in love to him, in obedience to his word, it's remembered by him. There will be many many great acts done in this world, great speeches given, great acts of heroism, wise decisions made that will be forgotten. But there will be little acts of kindness. Chapter 25 tells us little cups of cold water given in the service of the Master that will be remembered eternally. So what are we living for and what are we working for? Is it for this world and the praise of this world, or is it for eternity and for the good report from the Master? So Jesus goes on to say, to answer their rebuke at this could have been given to the poor. He says, "For you have the poor with you always." An allusion back to Deuteronomy 15:11 with those poor laws given there. And what Jesus is not saying is give up helping the poor. We've seen from the end of chapter 25 the little acts of kindness done, the cup of cold water, the visiting the sick and in prison. That's to continue for us. And that's the whole context of Deuteronomy 15. It's charity and helping those in need, and we cannot neglect this. So it's not a work that Jesus is relieving us of. He's not pushing that side of our work as a church to the side. He says, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Because remember, this was a very special moment in world history. And it was a moment that Mary got to be there for, and she realized what a momentous occasion this was. And Jesus has told them what it was. Verses 1 and 2, he's told them he's going to his death. They didn't understand it, but Mary understood it. So in verse 12, Jesus can say, she did it for his burial. She had this special opportunity to minister to him before he dies. Remember the weight of horror that is going to come upon Jesus as he enters into Gethsemane and bears the full weight of all his people's sins. Here's a woman coming and saying to him, "I understand. I get it." Remember, he looked for his disciples to minister to him in Gethsemane. He looked for them to come and to watch and pray with him. He longed in his holy humanity for that human company in those dark hours. But they fall asleep and they abandon him. But here's Mary next to the Saviour. And she knows. Why? Because she'd sat at his feet. She understood that he needed to die as a sacrifice. And so she anoints his body beforehand rather than afterwards. Now, of course, you would anoint a body after the death. You would embalm it for the burial so that it would prevent the stench of decay coming in too soon. So why does she do it beforehand? Perhaps because it's the only chance she would get, because she knew he was going to die as a criminal and be crucified. There wouldn't be the opportunity to anoint his body upon his death. Remember, it's on the day of resurrection that the woman came to the tomb with the spices to anoint. So there wasn't that chance immediately after. But is it maybe also because she knew his body wouldn't be in the grave long enough to need that anointing afterwards? Was it because she had faith and confidence in his resurrection? Because Jesus had been teaching it. He'd been teaching it. He said he would rise again after 3 days. He told his disciples countless times. She's the only one who maybe truly understood. So we can see this as an act of faith as well as an act of love and devotion. can we see that the pouring out of the perfume upon him, it's also a pouring out of Mary's heart in love and devotion to her master. But of course, the whole point of this passage, it's not Mary's love to the Saviour, is it? No, it's the Saviour's love for her that we must really take away from it. The way he comes and he defends her as she does this for him and teaches the others that she was the one that understood his death. Another opportunity for him to tell them about his death. And so under his kingship, as the gospel would be preached, verse 13, in the future, he would remember her. He would make sure that she was remembered. You see, she was devoted to him because he loved her and he was about to give himself for her. She got that. And she was one of the few people in that day who realized beforehand what he needed to do. And the question is, are you devoted to this man? Are you devoted to this man, Jesus Christ? And will you leave all to follow him? Notice who Mary was devoted to. She was devoted to a person, the same person we are called to follow this day. She wasn't devoted to a particular cause, a particular Christian movement, a particular church denomination, or a particular church practice. That wasn't her identity. It wasn't in these things. It was in her Saviour. And she showed that by being found at his feet. What defines your Christianity? I hope that when it comes to it, when you just have a few words to describe yourself, you can simply say, I am, through Jesus Christ, a child of God. I hope you wouldn't use those few words to say, I'm APC, or anything like that. I'm AV only. I'm a Sam singer. All important issues that have their place. But when it comes to it, when all else is stripped away, is it you and Jesus Christ? You see, she had Christ's death in proper perspective. It's a reminder to us, as the disciples were thinking about giving to the poor, and when she had the option to sell this and give to the poor, she chose to pour it on Christ because of how important his death was to her. It's a reminder that our work for Christ can't be more important than his work for us. And she realized that when his death was approaching, this was the most important thing. Not her work for him, and even giving to the poor, but in his death for her. And is that the most important thing for us? That's the central message of the Christian faith. God's love for us, not our love for neighbour, not the social gospel. Helping the poor has its place. But God's love for us, which is demonstrated at the cross, where Christ died for sinners. And her act will be remembered because it was so clearly connected with Christ's death. Her act will be remembered because the central message to go out was of Christ's death. And here we are today, thinking about this act. And the gospel writers who rebuked her, the disciples, Matthew, John, who were there rebuking Mary along with Judas, they wrote it down for the generations to come. They made sure this was included. Saw the mistake they'd made in their initial criticism, and now give it as a perpetual memorial. Her act's still remembered today. We've done it as a congregation tonight, but it's not the act in itself that's the most important thing. It's what it's pointing to, and it's pointing to Christ's death. And where we need to go is not to Mary. It's not to find our own alabaster jar. It's not to find something to do for Jesus to get right with God. Mary's act is pointing us to the cross, and that is where we need to go for salvation. Have you gone there? Have you gone to the cross for salvation? Because this is the only place that you can be made right with God. It's only through what this man, Jesus Christ, has done there that sinners can be made right with God and brought into that living relationship with him. I hope you're not trying to work your way to heaven by what you're doing, trying to live a religious, upright life. I hope you're not trying to work your way to heaven by what you're not doing. Sins that you're trying to keep yourself from, thinking, well, I'll avoid those, and that means I'm a good person. God will accept me for that. Do you see that it is Christ's death alone that will get you there? Because there he went as the substitute. He went there to take the place of sinners and to have the wrath of God poured upon him for our sins. That's the only way. Trust in Jesus Christ. Your sins will be removed from you. You will be washed and cleansed and given new life in him. And God will count you as being righteous in his sight, being fit and acceptable for his presence because you're covered by Christ. That's the only way. And true service to Christ, it can't actually begin until we've been to Mount Calvary to receive him and his death. You can't do anything for Christ until you come to the knowledge of what he has done for you. And then you will always have work to do for him in this world. The call to salvation is then followed by a call to service. It's to go out and serve. The poor are still among us, as Jesus said. But Mary's a great reminder and an example to us that we mustn't let our work for Christ get in the way of our time with Christ. That was seen back in when he was round for a meal at their house and she didn't do a Martha, she sat at his feet. It's seen also here. She didn't go out and sell to give to the poor. She treasured that opportunity to be with him when he was still on earth. And do we do the same? Do we treasure every opportunity we have each day to be with Christ and to sit at his feet, to be in his word, to be in prayer, to be in church, to be in fellowship with his people? Are we too busy to be still? Are we too busy serving Christ to be still in his presence for a while? Because we'll burn out, we'll dry up spiritually. We need to spend that time with him. We draw our strength and our resources from him. And so that's where we must be, and that's where we must be daily. And it's not just church things. You might be very busy in church or very busy among Christian friends. It can be career, it can be family, it can be anything that takes up your time. And life is busy, and we're meant to be busy. But are we prioritising our walk with the Lord? And is that still our priority each day? So once again, as she did last time, Mary once again chose the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And so let us go on in our own service to Christ, whatever that looks like, whatever he calls us to in this world now. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Mary's labour was not in vain. It was criticised, we will be too, but it's not in vain if it's in the Lord. So start by being in the Lord. Come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and then go out and serve him. Do you remember how Charles Wesley's famous hymn ends? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we lay ourselves once more at your feet this night, desiring that you would take us up, that you would use us as you see fit, whatever it will mean for us in this world. It's no longer our decision. Our lives are in your hands, for you to direct us and to use us as you know best. Help us to hold nothing back. May our hearts be completely yielded up to you. May this night be a time where we rededicate ourselves to your service and to living wholly and solely for your glory. Please bless your word to us tonight. Please continue with us in our worship and as we fellowship together. Amen. Well, we conclude by singing the final few verses of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, as we have read there, of the approaching death of our Lord Jesus as a sacrifice, we sing from this psalm, which was sung during the Passover. We sing verses 26 to 29 of Psalm 118 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 118, from verse 26 to the end. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save, we from the house which to the Lord pertains, you blessed have. God is the Lord, who unto us hath made light to arise. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. Thou art my God, I'll thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His mercy lasts always. Psalm 118 from verse 26 to the end.
Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save, we from the
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.